In the year 451, a church council met at a place called Chalcedon. And there they issued the Chalcedonian definition, or you might have heard of it as the Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, stating the full and true humanity of Jesus, but also the full and true divinity of Jesus. And they did this by careful descriptions of the two natures that Jesus possesses and how it is they relate, the two natures being his divine nature and his human nature. Now, that may seem irrelevant to us or maybe uninteresting, because at first glance, at least, the Bible maybe doesn't seem to make a big deal of this two natures business, so that maybe doesn't seem that important. But this council was a logical step in the early church's quest to understand who Jesus is and to understand his work of redemption. And so, you know, a seemingly simple question like, who is Jesus? Just think about that for a second. A simple question like that can get, in fact, complicated. And so the early church was trying to work this out and deal with it. So earlier councils prior to Chalcedon, Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, these clarified a number of things. But with regard to Jesus, clarify that he was truly God, that is, he was of the same substance as the Father. And they also clarified that he was just one person. Okay, so there wasn't, you know, a spiritual Jesus who came in to a human Jesus, and there's sort of two persons. There is just one Jesus. There's just one person. But even as they answered some of these questions, new ones were raised. And the one at Chalcedon related to his incarnation. So if Jesus is one person, yet is both God and human, does he have two natures? Is he divine and human? If so, how would his two natures relate? Or is his nature some sort of blend? He just has one nature, some sort of blend. You know, he's partly divine, he's partly human, they come together in Jesus, and he's some other sort of being. And so at Chalcedon specifically, they were responding to a teaching that had arisen claiming that Jesus had one nature, that it was a mixture of his divine, you know, his divinity and his humanity, and he's just got one nature. But they understood, though, at this council, they understood that this would be problematic, as this would make Jesus neither truly man nor truly God. Right? If his divinity and his humanity mixed and formed something else, then he's some third thing, being. He's not truly God. He wouldn't be truly man either. Some middle category, and that would cause lots of problems as we look at Scripture. And so at Chalcedon, by building on what had come before and seeking to make sense of the Scriptures, they set forth their definition, saying that Jesus, being one person, has two natures, a truly divine and a truly human nature, and that these natures do not blend, though they belong to the one person, Jesus. He's not two persons. He's not some blend of God and man. He's truly human and he's truly God. Now, again, this might seem, okay, so what, maybe irrelevant or odd perhaps to you. If you've never heard that before, that might seem strange. But this understanding, these issues, can help us make sense of some otherwise difficult passages in the Bible. That's really what they're trying to do. They're not just trying to be heady and sound smart. They're trying to deal with the Scriptures and understand who is Jesus. So it helps us to understand some otherwise difficult texts of the Bible, texts which some people use to try to show that Jesus was not in fact God, not in fact divine. Some of these folks might even show up on your doorstep at times, and this understanding can help you with that. Helps us make sense of other texts which might cause you some struggle, maybe, to think that this doesn't make sense, or perhaps there's contradiction. And so the hard labor of those who've gone before us can help us even now. And this is certainly the case for today's text. which is Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52, where we're going to see the humanity of Jesus, clearly, and also the divinity of Jesus. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Luke 2, 39. We have reached the end of Luke's infancy narrative. And in our passage today, we have the lone story that Luke chooses to tell about Jesus' childhood and youth. In fact, it's the only story of this period that we have in the Scriptures. From his infancy until he shows up to be baptized by John, this is the only story, only account we have of them. And Luke's going to tell us he was about 30 when that happened. So these years are often referred to as the hidden years. We don't know a lot about them, but here we get some insight from Luke. And so this passage serves as a bit of a transition into the ministry of John the Baptist and eventually the ministry of Jesus we'll get to in chapter 3. But it also has significance for us in itself with regard to the identity and the mission of Jesus. So again, this idea of the identity of Jesus, who is he, was something that the early church wrestled hard with. And it's texts like this which raise some questions and also help us to answer some of those questions. And so as we get into this, we're going to look at how not only is Jesus truly human, but he's also the unique and divine Son of God. That's our thesis for this, the big idea of this sermon. Jesus is truly human, but he's also the unique and divine Son of God. So we're going to look at two things. First, the humanity of Jesus, and secondly, the unique and divine sonship of Jesus. And we'll answer along the way some of these so what questions. You know, this why does this matter question that's important. So first, let's begin by reading, starting in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. And when they, this is talking of Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So in this text, the humanity of Jesus is on display in a number of ways. So it begins in verses 39 to 40 with a general description of Jesus' childhood development. The family had been, if you remember from last week, the family had been at the temple when Jesus was still a baby. And verse 39, it says they left and they went back to Nazareth. And there's this general description in verse 40 that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. So, like a normal human does, Jesus grew up. He grew up physically. He grew up intellectually. Being filled with wisdom indicates that he was growing in wisdom. So it's outward physical growth and it's inner growth in knowledge and in insight. He learned. His parents would have taught him things. Presumably, likely, Joseph would have taught him carpentry, for example. He would have learned the scriptures, which we even see in this passage. And so he's learning, he's developing, and yet we're also told that the favor of God was upon him in a unique, special way. So he's human, he's growing, learning as a human does, but there's also a uniqueness about him here. And this is the way that Luke chooses to describe the first 12 years of Jesus' life. Just very quickly here, he uses these terms. He's growing up in every way with God's favor upon him. Then, verse 41, Luke begins to tell this story of when they went to the temple when Jesus was 12. And we see in this story even, we see further the humanity of Jesus. So in verse 41, we're told that Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. We don't know if Jesus went every single year with them or not. But we do know that on this occasion, when he was 12, he went. After the feast, it says they set out for home. We're not told much about the feast, but afterwards they set out for home. Except that Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem. And the parents didn't know this, but we're told they supposed that they were in the group with someone else. This might seem odd to us. Or maybe some of you are like, no, it's not that strange that we might misplace a child. I don't know. But they would have been traveling in a large caravan. So probably, quite probably, 100 people, roughly 100 people in this caravan. This would have been likely for many of these people the only occasion they would have gone to Jerusalem in the year. And so lots of people are going. This would be family. This would be friends from Nazareth and the area. They travel together. It's safer together that way. And so it's, you know, maybe a little easier to see. They're not just hopping in the car. There's a lot of them going, and they could mistake. They think they've got Jesus, and they don't actually have him. I think it's important to note that Jesus is not sinning here by staying behind. We might be tempted to see that or wonder if that's the case. But I think verse 51 makes this very clear that Jesus was not sinning when Luke tells us that he was submissive to his parents. So if we are tempted to read it that way, I think Luke's correcting us with that. And so this is really just presented here by Luke as a mistaken presumption on the part of Mary and Joseph that Jesus was with their family, was along for the journey, when in fact he wasn't. So they discover, we're told, that he's not there after a day's journey. So that's quite a while. Now they've discovered, they start searching for him, he's not there. They're checking amongst the traveling companions, their relatives, he's not around. And so it says they returned, likely the next day. They would have sheltered. The next day they returned back to search for him. And after 3 days, they find him in the temple. So it would have been a day of travel without Jesus. They recognize he's not with them. A day of travel back. And then another day of searching. And sometime on that third day, they find Jesus in the temple. And we're told he's there sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. So notice from that that Jesus is in the position of a student. He's sitting among the teachers. He's listening. He's asking them questions. He's learning things. So this again is his humanity as he is developing. He's learning. And yet, once again, also, we see there's uniqueness to him. In verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he's demonstrating a grasp of the scriptures beyond that of an ordinary 12-year-old, and so people are quite amazed by this. And so this scene of sitting there and asking questions and answering, this would reflect a typical common teaching, mode of teaching, where students sit at the feet of the teachers, they ask questions, and sometimes the teachers, as a way of teaching, would ask questions back. I think we've all had teachers who did that, who asked questions to try to help you think through something or help you learn. We often don't like that, but that would have been common. So Jesus is asking questions, but he's also giving answers as the teachers ask him stuff back. And when it's his turn to talk, he impresses. He impresses people with his understanding. It's a remarkably peaceful scene when you consider later on in Jesus' life his clashes with teachers and Pharisees and some of these leaders within Israel. It's interesting to see him sitting here learning and teach and growing and in this peaceful back and forth with these teachers. So it's interesting to think of in light of what's to come. But for now, he's learning and he's impressing. And in verses 48 to 50, there's then this exchange between Jesus and his earthly parents. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, just drop down to verse 51 to 52. These verses are another summary of Jesus' development. This time, it's after this temple scene when he's 12, and covers the time period from when they leave the temple until we pick up Jesus in chapter 3 when he's showing up to be baptized by John. So this covers this time period from when he's 12 until he's an adult. In verse 51, they left Jerusalem to return to Nazareth, and we're told there that he was submissive to his parents. So again, I think that's, among other things, that's communicating to us that none of this story should be interpreted as Jesus somehow being in rebellion to his parents. That's not the case. So this general statement of Jesus' youthful development is summarized as being submissive to his parents, increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. So basically, it's parallel to verse 40. He physically and intellectually grew, and the Father's delight was upon him, and men thought well of him also. And so this story of the temple, it's bookended by Jesus' development. First, his childhood development up until he goes to the temple at age 12, and then afterwards, his youthful development from the age 12 until his earthly ministry when he's roughly 30 years old. And this is showing us, among other things, is showing us the true humanity of Jesus. He truly did take on human nature and truly became a man. He grew up and he learned. He increased in knowledge and wisdom and in physical stature. And he did this in and through his human nature. So he didn't make full use of all of the divine attributes at all times. Now, this wasn't the Father's will for him, and he didn't do that. We know in Scripture he did all things in terms of his earthly life and ministry. Jesus says he did all things according to his Father's will. So as the Father permitted Jesus to do certain things, he did those things. So as the Father permitted Jesus to do miracles, he did miracles. You can think of the Gospel of John. Jesus is constantly talking about how he's doing only what the Father tells him to do. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So as the Father permits him to do miracles, he does miracles. As the Father does not permit Jesus to do miracles, he does not do miracles. So you think of the temptation of Jesus turning bread or rocks into bread. Why doesn't he do that? Well, because the Father did not tell him to do it, and it would have been wrong and sinful for him to do it. So he does not do it. So he does only that which the Father tells him to do, and all of his divine attributes are not constantly being used as he navigates in the flesh. And so Jesus grew as a human, and he learned things that he didn't know in his humanity. And we need not be embarrassed about that or think that it somehow undermines his divinity or his deity. Because we're talking about things that belong specifically to Jesus' human nature. So if that, we'll explain this a little more here as we go, but if that is troublesome to you, consider the fact that if you are a Christian, you believe that Jesus died. Okay, and so Calvin asked this question, isn't that the ultimate in human weakness? If Jesus, the thought of Jesus growing and learning some things is troublesome to us and seems to undermine his divinity. What about his dying? I mean, that's the epitome of human weakness is death. And yet Jesus, in order to save humans, submitted himself to death. And so it's not belittling to him to say he learned as well, because he truly was human. He became man. He had a fully human nature. He took that on when God the Son came to earth. Moreover, Jesus learning and growing in wisdom as a child and as a growing man doesn't imply that he was sinful in any way. So if you think of Adam, when he was created at least, Adam was not sinful, but he didn't know everything. Okay? It doesn't mean he was sinful when he was created. Angels, they don't know everything, but they're not sinful beings. So Jesus voluntarily took on human flesh and the weaknesses that come with it, including some human limitations that are evident at least at times, such as ignorance. Though he experienced all of these things and lived his life without sin. So at times we see Jesus' divinity on full display. He's forgiving sins as only God can do. He's knowing what's in hearts. He's performing miracles, etc. But at other times, as we read the Gospels, we see his humanity on display, increasing in wisdom, asking questions of teachers, asking who touched him in the crowd, declaring that even the Son of Man doesn't know when his return will be, getting hungry, becoming tired, and ultimately dying. These things belong to the human nature of Jesus. Jesus the Son experienced this through his human nature. And this is not to be confused, with his divine nature. So obviously, you know, how this can all be is obviously there's some mystery to all of this. But there is a way in which Jesus could be both a helpless babe in a manger through his human nature, and yet simultaneously upholding the universe by the word of his power. That didn't cease to become true when Jesus took on flesh. So through his human nature, he can have some human weaknesses that would be inappropriate for God, but through his divine nature, he's still upholding the universe. And so there were times with regard to Jesus' office as Redeemer, the Father did not will for Jesus to use his divine powers, but rather subjected the Son, who went willingly, did so willingly, to human weakness. This including ignorance at times, and ultimately death. And he did this for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus is truly has a truly divine nature, a truly human nature, all united in one person, the Son of God. Why does this matter? Okay, that's a lot of that's confusing. It's difficult to try to grasp. Is this just philosophical nonsense? Well, there's many reasons why this matters. First, it would make sense that we would seek to know and understand our Lord as best we can. So we do this, or we should do this, with our spouses, people we love, right? We want to know them, our children, we want to know them, our friends, we like to know what makes them tick, try to understand who they are. How much more for our Savior, for our Lord Jesus? And to do this involves trying to make sense of, you know, what the Bible tells us, that he's divine, he's God, but he also came in human flesh. So we're trying to, you know, reconcile these things, understand these things. Second, by doing this, we can understand better our own salvation. We can understand it more accurately. We can understand it more beautifully. Jesus becoming truly human is essential to us being truly and actually saved. So, earlier, it was read for us from Hebrews chapter 2, 10 to 18. I'd encourage you to look at that again at some point. But after saying that Jesus took part in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:17 tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's word tells us he had to become like us. He had to become human. He had to be fully human, truly human, should say, in order to become a faithful high priest and to make propitiation for our sins. It was essential for Jesus to be like us, to become like us, to be truly man, in order that his priestly work, his sacrifice, his propitiating God's wrath, turning it back, God's wrath against our sin, in order for that to have effect, he had to be human. The sacrifice to save humans had to be a sinless human, which Jesus was. That's Hebrews 2 is getting at that. And so he has to have become truly human for salvation to be won. And so his humanity, it's not something we should be embarrassed about, or that sort of gets in the way of our understanding that he's divine. But it's an essential part of who Jesus is, and it's an essential part of our salvation. It had to be that way. And these verses in Luke 2 show us that he was, in fact, truly human. He wasn't some hybrid or whatever. He truly was human. And we're saved because he took on truly human nature and carried out his mission to save. So third, we can also have confidence that Jesus is patient and able to help us when we are tempted and when we are in need. So also from Hebrews 2, verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then over in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So in his humanity, Jesus experienced temptation. He really did experience temptation. And he is able to help us. He sympathizes with our weakness, the Bible tells us. He's not aloof from us. He doesn't just understand in the sense that he's all-knowing and understands everything. He actually came as a man and understands from experience. And so he's not just aloof from us. He's a kind mediator who understands our weakness. And he loves us if we're trusting in him. He loves us. And he helps those that he intercedes for. And so we have the humanity of Jesus in this text, I think quite clearly. But we also have here the unique and divine sonship of Jesus. So he's human, but he's not an ordinary human. We've already noted the special emphasis on the favor of God being with him and how people were marveling at his remarkable insight at the temple, for a 12-year-old at the temple. So that also shows us, there's something special here. He's not just an ordinary kid. And the whole thrust of the story, though, comes to its climax in verse 49. So just before we get there, in 48, Jesus' parents, they find him in the temple and they're astonished, it says. Now, that could be a reference to them being amazed at the scene. You know, they walk in, they're amazed that Jesus is impressing people and has these answers and he's sitting at their feet. But more likely, this is a reference to them being overwhelmed and exasperated. You know, especially given the question that Mary then asks of Jesus, you know, why he's treated them this way, which I think she's interpreting this, I'd say incorrectly, as maybe a slight to them. And so he responds saying, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So Jesus indicates that they should have known where he'd be if he's not with them. And his answer reveals something about his identity, who he is, and also his mission. So first, with regard to Jesus' identity, he says that he must be in his Father's house, but he says, I must be in my Father's house. So some would look at that and say, well, it's not that significant. Other people in Scripture call God Father. Jesus himself tells us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, certainly. But when Jesus calls God his Father, or when the term Son of God is applied to Jesus, even just in Luke, but throughout the Scriptures, it means more than just in, some kind of ordinary father-son relationship, or like how anyone might call God Father. It's pointing to his special status as the unique Son of God, and it implies divinity. Okay, so a couple references just from Luke that make this clear, that I think Luke has this in mind as he writes this. So Luke 10:22, Jesus shows that his sonship was unique when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. By my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So clearly, this is not this Father-Son relationship is not an ordinary one. Jesus has this special, unique relationship to God. He is his Son. Then, likewise, other people understood this as well, that this is what Jesus meant when he used this terminology. Because in Luke 22:70-71, when he's on trial before he's crucified, they put the question to him, just tell us, are you the Son of God? And he doesn't deny it. They take that as affirmation, and they say, what more do we need? He's blasphemed. Right? So they understand that when he says he's the Son of God, he's claiming divinity. This is a special status. And so they say that's enough. They obviously don't believe him, but they understand what he's claiming. And they say it's blasphemy. We don't need any more. Let's have him killed. And so while Jesus grew up as a human child does, he was also uniquely the Son of God. Not only does Jesus, his answer here in Luke 2 to his mother reveal his identity, but it also reveals something of his earthly mission. So he says, I must be in my Father's house. The word must speaks of necessity. It's often translated that way in the Scriptures. It is necessary, this verb. Daryl Bach, who wrote a commentary on Luke, he says that this key Lucan verb, that is that this must or it is necessary, this key Lucan term is used strategically in the gospel where elements of Jesus' mission are set forth. So elsewhere in Luke, Jesus, we're told, must preach the good news of the kingdom in 4:43. Elsewhere it says that the Son of Man must suffer. These are essential things to his mission. Jesus must stay with Zacchaeus. Scripture about Jesus, he says, must be fulfilled. The Son must be delivered over to sinners, he says. That which is written about Jesus in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he says, must be fulfilled. And so when Jesus says that he must be in his Father's house, he's showing that this is an essential part of his mission. That is, he must be near to his Father. He must do all that his Father tells him to do. He must teach all that his Father has given him to teach. Christ's mission, Jesus' earthly mission, was from the Father, and he must do his Father's will. So he makes this declaration, but then we're told that his parents, Mary and his adopted legal father, Joseph, did not understand this saying. That is, they didn't fully comprehend Jesus' mission. This might seem odd to us, perhaps, a little bit, because, we've just come out of all these, angelic pronouncements of this son that is being born. But remember, 12 years has passed since that happened. And since those miraculous events surrounding his birth. And there was clearly much that his mother and Joseph still, understandably, didn't understand about Jesus and what his mission would be and what it would look like. But Jesus' life would be controlled by his heavenly Father's mission. And then, again, as they returned to Nazareth, we're told he submitted to them. So, I mean, remarkably, part of Jesus' mission was to come and live in submission to other human beings, to Mary and to Joseph. So we've got the divine Son coming as a man, and he submits himself to these parents, to his legal parents. And so while we have all failed at this, and in every other way, Jesus was obedient. And so Jesus is the one we need. For our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And even before Jesus was made to be sin, he became human to win righteousness for fallen humans and to then take our sin upon himself. And he could not have done this if he was not truly a man, truly human. And yet, he is also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He could not have been the perfect Lamb of God apart from his divinity. He's the only possible solution to our problem. God, the Son incarnate, is our great hope. And so, in other so what to this is cause for worship. It's a reason to celebrate. The Father has sent his Son to redeem us. He has become man. He has tabernacled among us, as John says, in order that we might be forgiven, that we might be granted his righteousness. He has obeyed where we have failed. So he is our great hope, cause for celebration and worship. Further, I'd say we have much we can learn even from the example of Jesus. He is our Savior, but he also serves as our example. And as he learned the scriptures in his humanity, we are to do the same. So let's dig into it. Let's pull it apart. Let's read it. Let's be people of the word. In Christ, if we're trusting in him, we also can call God our Father. And as Christ, our elder brother, was controlled by his Father's will, we see that this is to be our goal as well and our desire as well, that we would be about our Father's business, that we would want to be where our Father is, that we would want to do what our Father says, that we would want to love him with all our hearts. So may this, you know, be our goal, and it should be our goal and desire. So when the earthly church was trying to come to terms with the person of Jesus, who is he? It wasn't just theoretical talk. It wasn't just an intellectual or even theological exercise at all. It was attempting to answer logical questions that come up when we read the Bible. Questions that we have today. Who is Jesus? How can he be divine and human? And while some of the answers are technical, some of them are certainly tricky to grasp, and some of them ultimately, you know, we can't wrap this up in a neat little bow, they're nevertheless, these questions are worthy of our investigation. Because they're an investigation into who is God and who is our Savior. These are worthwhile endeavors. They can help us make sense of the scriptures. They can fill our hearts ultimately with praise to God. And so in and through his human nature, Jesus grew and learned. This is the way that Luke summarizes Jesus' life up until his earthly ministry. And yet, even as a boy, even in the temple, Jesus had a grasp, he understood his unique and divine sonship and how this controlled his life and would control his mission on this earth. And so not only is Jesus truly human, but he's also the divine Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, we acknowledge that there is much that we struggle to grasp and understand. But God, your word testifies to the fact that, Father, you did send your Son. That it was necessary for him to be made like us, that is, to be human, to take on a human nature. And yet, God, your word also is clear to us that the Son of God never ceased being divine. And God, we trust that all of this makes perfect sense in your plan and in your will and mind. And we trust that you've given us the information that you want us to have, that we would know as much as we need to know, and yet can trust you with the rest. Your word testifies to your goodness and your faithfulness to us. And so may we trust you. God, I pray that we would be those who desire to pull apart the scriptures, to know them and understand them as best we can, not because we just desire to use big words, but because we desire to know you. God, may that be our desire. Father, make us like your Son, that we would want to be controlled by your will, that we would desire to do that which you say we should be doing, that what you say is good, we would say is good, that what you say is not good, we would agree wholeheartedly. And Father, we fall short of this, and this is why Christ came, and so we give you praise for that. And we ask you to continue to make us like Christ, and we look forward to the day when we will be like him with resurrected bodies as well. And God, I pray that you give us hope, help us to trust you, and I pray that you'd fill our hearts with praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.